Let's take up our Bibles again, shall we? And we'll turn once again this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22. We are on page 932 of the Black Church Bibles. Page 932, Acts chapter 22. Remember last week we saw Paul, he's in Jerusalem. He's been attacked by this mob and then has been rescued by being arrested by this Roman tribune. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 22 of Acts 22, reading on into Acts chapter 23. So reads this portion of God's word. Acts 22, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So read that part of God's word. Let's pray as we turn to consider that part of God's word. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Lord God, you are the God who gives sight to the blind, who opens up hearts that are cold, who draws near those who are distant from you. And so we pray this morning that as we come to your word, oh Lord, your spirit would be at work, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in him. And so that all glory and honour and praise might go to our King and Saviour, not merely with our lips this morning, but in our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me open with a question this morning. A simple question. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? It's an important question, isn't it? Who are you? Mike prayed for the situation in Ukraine. And in one sense, right at the heart of all of the tensions there is that question, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Some people thinking that they're Ukrainian, others thinking, no, those people are Russian, part of their identity. Let me ask you this morning, who do you think you are? Last week from Acts 22, we saw the Apostle Paul give a defense of himself and of his ministry to an angry Jewish mob in Jerusalem who were accusing him of being against the people and the Mosaic law and the temple. And Paul defended himself by describing his experience of meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Remember how Paul told how he was blinded by the light of Christ so that for the first time in his life he could see clearly. He could see spiritually. Paul told them of this encounter with the Lord Jesus because without grasping that Paul has now seen and bows before the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot understand Paul or his message. Can't understand who Paul is, can't understand his identity. It all driven by and shaped by Jesus of Nazareth, the righteous one of God. That is who Paul is. Paul's favourite way of speaking of himself, of speaking of other Christians, we noted, was that we are those who are in Christ, who have been radically united to the Lord Jesus. This morning, Christian, who do you think you are? If you are a Christian, if you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ and are bowing before him in humble service, then you are those who are in Christ, united to him, gloriously, your King, your Master, Lord and Saviour. That is your identity. That is who you are. And yet we all know, don't we? We're all well aware that it's not our sole identity in life. Not for any of us. This morning here we've got sons and daughters. We've got fathers, mothers, employees, students, pensioners. We've got our citizenship, our nationality. All kinds of other identities, none of which ultimately define us, but all of which are part of what it means to be you. This morning we're looking at Paul's second defense of himself and of his ministry here in Jerusalem. He's heading to Rome, isn't he? He's heading to preach the good news of Jesus Christ right at the heart of the empire. But whilst Paul is in Jerusalem, he's become a pawn in a political game of chess. He's been passed from one group to another, and none of them seem to know exactly what to do with Paul. Maybe, though, not with the authorities. Maybe we know what it feels like to be caught up in that dynamic. Caught up in the unbelieving world, caught up with relationships, our relationship with the state, with our family, with our employers, and they're all wanting to view and treat us in a particular way, but they fail to understand who we really are as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give us some examples. The family members who just can't understand why we would prioritise church on a Sunday morning at the expense of a family get-together, or why they'd want us to give thanks before we have our meal. Family who are offended by that. Or the state who can't see how the church is any different from the Women's Institute or the local bowls club. As Christians, we feel tensions, don't we? We feel those tensions. Our identity, who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the network of relationships and commitments we have to others. Those people who don't necessarily grasp who we are in Christ. The politics of our identity. We know it. Paul, this Christian, Jewish, Roman citizen of Tarsus, this Pharisee, Paul knew that. And as Paul is passed from one official to the next, there are here echoes of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We've noted it before, haven't we? Both the Lord Jesus and Paul subjected to 5 different trials as they head to their death. Trials led by those who themselves show cowardice and prejudice. As we seek to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to live for him in those spheres of life in which he's placed us, we are to be the aroma of life to some people, but we are also, Paul tells us, we will be those who will be the aroma of death to others. Some who will be attracted to who we are as those united to Christ. Some who will want to get no more. And yet Paul says, some who will detest it. How then? How, as those who are united to Christ, how are we to live in the midst of all of these other spheres, all of these other relationships, these identities in which we've been placed? 2 main things this morning. First, we're to be shrewd, knowing how and when to use our rights. We're to be shrewd as Christians, knowing how and when to use our rights. Just look at the end of chapter 22, from verse 22 onwards. It is easy to jump, isn't it, to the conclusion that Paul opts for cowardice here, certainly if you've been with us over recent weeks. Is it legitimate for Paul to use his Roman citizenship here to duck out of this flogging? Is it cowardice of Paul? I ask the question because as Paul, remember, has journeyed from town to town, city to city, on his way up to Jerusalem, Paul's friends have again and again warned him, Paul, suffering awaits you in Jerusalem. They've said, don't go, Paul, suffering awaits you. And repeatedly, Paul's response to his friends has been, no, I'm ready to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going up, ready not only to suffer, but ready to die for the gospel. And now the whip is flying through the air. And verse 25, Paul said to the centurion who was sending by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Is it lawful for you to torture without trial, to flog without due process? Is it a case that for all of who Paul is in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will use any old thing, any identity, whatever might be able to save his skin, that when push comes to shove, Paul will just revert to cowardice? Oh, I belong to this group. Well, that doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul that we've seen beaten and attacked by angry mob after angry mob, does it? Is this a Paul being a coward? Or is this here strategy by Paul? Is it strategy? Paul wants to get to Rome, doesn't he? The mission that Christ has given him. We saw it in last week's reading, chapter 22, verse 21. Paul had heard from the Lord Jesus, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Back in chapter 9, as Paul relates his road to Damascus experience, we hear that the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen him as an instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the nations. And to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, Paul wants to preach Christ at the center of the nations, in Rome. That to Paul means everything. And so here he is, and he's about to be beaten in Jerusalem. Cicero, the philosopher, says of the type of flogging that Paul was to receive, it was a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him was wickedness. And to put him to death was almost parricide. Was almost like putting your parents to death. Killing your parents. It's likely, I think, this Roman tribune sought to administer this torture to Paul here in order to try and appease the crowds outside. And yet he was by no means certain that Paul or anyone who received this kind of flogging would survive it. And so Paul is strategic here. Can you see how he makes use of his Roman citizenship? He knows what it will take to get the gospel to where he has been called to take it. And so Paul is shrewd, isn't he? He knows how, he knows when to be shrewd. How to use his rights, how to use his Roman citizenship, that secondary identity he had, wisely. Not to trump who he was in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to save his skin when being a Christian couldn't save him from this flogging. No, Paul uses his citizenship to serve the gospel. We must be shrewd, mustn't we, in how, in when we use our rights. Paul's standing on his Roman citizenship here. It saves him from the flogging. And yet the next day, Paul is still in chains at the beginning of the day. And he's brought by the tribune, who doesn't know what to do with him, before this Jewish council, this Sanhedrin. Here's the second thing I want us to grasp this morning, and then we'll try to tie some things together. As Christians, we're to be shrewd in keeping the main thing the main thing. That's what I think we see in the first 10 verses of chapter 23. We're to be shrewd in keeping the main thing the main thing. As Paul's with these Jewish leaders, he gets into an argument, and then after that argument seems to get resolved, Paul seems to then create another argument. Just look as Paul begins his defense there in verse 1. No sooner does he begin his defense, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all conscience up to this day." No sooner does that, as Paul spoken those words, but he's struck on the mouth by the order of the high priest. Likely, I think, that the high priest wants Paul struck on the mouth there because he cannot accept that Paul can follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian and still claim to be living before God in all good conscience until this day. The high priest doesn't think you can be a Christian and live in all good conscience before God. You cannot do that, the high priest thinks. He strikes Paul. And how does Paul respond? He's no shrinking violet, is he? Verse 3, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." A whitewashed wall. It's a way of saying, you hypocrite. You look clean on the outside in all of your white robes, but on the inside, you're full of death. You're full of falsehood. The very law by which they seek to condemn Paul is the law the priests act contrary to, seeking to administer punishment prior to finding guilt. That was a disgrace to the Jews, a disgrace to the Mosaic law. But has Paul been too bold himself here? These Jewish leaders, they come back, "Would you revile God's priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that it was the high priest." What's going on there? Some people think, some commentators say, well, it was probably Paul's poor eyesight. I take my glasses off here now. Paul couldn't quite identify who it was who had given the order for him to be struck. And if Paul had known he was the high priest, he'd never, ever has been as bold with his words. Well, maybe that's possible. I think far more likely Paul's being sarcastic here. Paul is mocking the Jewish high priest. "Oh, if only I'd known you were the high priest. If only there was any evidence at all that you were acting as God has called the high priest, the leader of his people, to act. But by the way you're acting, there is no evidence at all to identify who you are. No evidence at all that you're God's man. Seems they'll let anybody be a ruler of God's people these days. You may think you're a ruler, but you're not," says Paul. An argument, followed by another argument then, of Paul's creation in verses 6 to 10. What do you make of those verses? See, Paul knows exactly what he's doing here, doesn't he? How he can win one side of the crowd who accuse him. Paul shares the beliefs of some of these people, doesn't he? He shares at least some of the beliefs of some of these people. The Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees, this other group, they don't. And so Paul says there, verse 6, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." That's who I am, says Paul. He presses the Pharisees' button, doesn't he? He plays this Pharisaical identity card. "I'm a Pharisee," says Paul. And some read it as though Paul is trying to get these two groups arguing amongst one another so that Paul, as it were, can duck out at the back and deflect attention from himself. Paul can escape. I don't think that is right. It certainly doesn't work, does it, as a tactic. The Tribune, we read in verse 10, again, removes Paul by force from the scene. What's actually happening here is that Paul sees a way of bringing this confused mess right back to the main issue. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Whatever you think of who I am, of what my message is, that's the reason I'm here, says Paul. Remember back in chapter 21, the Jews amongst the crowd, they'd made their accusation against Paul. Chapter 21 and verse 28. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place, the temple. Paul's teaching against and acting against the Jews. He's acting against the Mosaic law. He's acting against the temple. Paul says, no, that's not why I'm on trial. I'm here because of the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Paul wants everyone to be clear on that. Paul has nothing against these people. Paul is a Jew himself. He's got nothing against the law. He's got nothing against the temple. And it's wrong to accuse him of that. You're not understanding Paul if you think that's what he's against. Paul stands before these men. He stands before them because he believes and proclaims that God has sent his king. He has sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, and he has raised him. He has raised the Jewish Messiah from the dead. And that is the issue for Paul. That is the main issue. A man raised from the dead as death's conqueror. That for Paul is the issue. That's at the heart of the gospel. And as we made our way through the book of Acts, we've seen that is the main issue. It was the main issue for Peter and John back in chapter 4 and verse 2. We read there that the Sadducees came up upon them. greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. When Paul went to pagan Athens and proclaimed to the philosophers there his message, what did he say? He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How? By raising him from the dead. A few chapters further on than where we are this morning, Paul will stand before the governor Felix and say to Felix, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. A few chapters further on, Paul will stand before King Agrippa. What will he say to him? He will declare how the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. What is it that is Paul's gospel? What is Paul's message that he is seeking to take to the ends of the earth? That God raises the dead, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has begun that great resurrection work. Death has been defeated in God's King, the Lord Jesus. Here in Acts 23, two sides with their differences. But Paul sees right to the heart of the issue. He sees the main issue, that God raises the dead. He sees how that main issue, his gospel, speaks right into the heart of the hubbub, the mess of this trial. And that is shrewd, isn't it? Paul brings things back always, always to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Always back to the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul, more than happy to use his identity as a Pharisee in order that he can proclaim the main thing, keep the main thing, the main thing. That is what we need to seek to do, isn't it, as Christians? To use the roles, to use the callings, to use the identities that God has placed us in, that we've been given, to keep the main thing, the main thing. Just like Paul, people want to dispute about all kinds of things with us, all kinds of issues. Family, unbelieving family, who cannot understand why it is so important to meet with God's people. Work colleagues who think that, well, all Christians are homophobic, aren't they? All Christians are transphobic. Our state, the government, why should churches be allowed to meet in a pandemic when cinemas have to close? And as we find ourselves in the messiness of those circumstances, we can find ourselves drowning as we try to answer people's questions. And Paul says, and Jesus himself says, you be shrewd. As those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we relate to the unbelieving world around us, as citizens and employees and neighbours, we know, don't we, that we need to be loving, we need to be kind, we need to be considerate. But Paul here, he says, no, you also need to be shrewd. You need to be wise. That's what Jesus is saying from Luke 16 that we read earlier. What is the main thing to focus on when all kinds of other issues are being thrown on the table before us? Just think of the last couple of years. How much of the last couple of years, the conversation in the media, in our politics, in our own conversation maybe, how much has been all upon how we're controlling the COVID curve? I reckon if you by chance switched on the television set at any time and left it on for an hour, or you picked up a paper, Jordan, any time in the last 2 years, you'd have found mention, wouldn't you, of how the curve's going up or down or whatever. I wonder, into those circumstances, whether we've asked, can we really control a virus? Is that who we are? Or does Christ, is it Christ who is in control? I wonder how much of that talk from those in power is stirring up fear within people so that they can get them to do what they want. I wonder how much we've spoken to ourselves and to others about the one whom we really must fear. How much of the last few years has been an unwelcome reminder that we don't know what to do, any of us, it seems, as a society. We don't know what to do as those faced with death. That as creatures, we felt how precious life is. We've grasped something of not being in control, and it's made us feel uncomfortable. That we know that we're not made to live forever. I wonder, as Christians, I wonder if we've been shrewd enough to keep the main thing the main thing. Or have those other identities, those other fears of who I am as a family member, a citizen, an employee, a neighbour, a friend, have they actually not helped but rather got in the way? Oh, I don't want to cause trouble. I don't want to rock the boat. We see Paul, and Paul is so shrewd in his witness, isn't he? He's wise in what he says, in how he says it. Paul is very good at keeping the main thing the main thing. We can see that here. It's fairly obvious. But as obvious, maybe, as Paul's shrewdness, is the fact that we're aware that so often we're not great at keeping the main thing the main thing. That we don't know what to say. That we don't know how to say it. Just note here, in passing, Paul's shrewdness, it doesn't seem to lead to any kind of success, does it? Paul doesn't win half of the crowd and they're following Jesus. Paul doesn't isn't let free because he's shrewd here. Our witness for Christ in the relationships that he has placed us in, it's not like a slot machine, is it? We are not in control. Conversion, we've said again and again through the book of Acts, it is God's supernatural work. God and God alone who can open up blind eyes and warm cold hearts. We can be faithful. We can live godly lives. We can speak gospel truth, and we can do that shrewdly. And friends, sometimes people will hate us for doing that. I believe in one who came back to life from the dead. The main issue, and the reason that's the main issue, is that the Christian faith, it rests totally, doesn't it, on Christ's victory over death. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised victorious over death, friends, this morning we may as well switch off the lights, we may as well close the doors, go home and not come back. It all comes down to the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes in those difficult conversations we have with unbelieving friends and family, work colleagues, bosses, sometimes in those relationships where people just cannot understand where we're coming from, when we want to talk about the moral wrongness of sexual promiscuity, when we want to talk about the importance of living in a particular way, sometimes we need to widen the lens a bit in our conversation, don't we? Our views as Christians, what we think is morally right, ethically right, they will not make sense unless we widen the lens and we explain to people that we believe that there is a king risen from the dead, ruling over all things. Oh, let me tell you about a man who never had sex and yet who was the most complete man who ever lived. A man who gives death-defeating life to those who live with him through his own death. Keeping Jesus the main issue, his life, his death, his resurrection. very easy, I think we find it, don't we, to speak of God in general terms, to speak of him abstractly. But we must speak of God as he's revealed himself. We must speak of Jesus personally, as someone we know and trust, with all these identity markers that we all have. We need to ensure that we keep Jesus the main thing. Be shrewd in knowing how and when to stand on our rights. Let's just think of a few ways in which that plays out. During the pandemic, there have been countries, haven't there, where churches have been prohibited from gathering together by the state, while at the same time, equivalent gatherings for weddings, for indoor sports, those things have been committed. That's happened in some countries. Was it right for Christian churches to take their authorities to the court in those situations? Not about being bad citizens, not about wanting anarchy, about fairness, about using who we are, our rights as citizens of a country, to serve who we are for the Lord Jesus Christ. What about in the workplace? Increasingly, this is happening, isn't it? What do you do when your line manager announces that everybody is going to wear lanyards to promote support for LGBTQ rights? A need to stand on our rights then as Christians, to stand on our rights as employees and say, no, that wasn't in my terms and conditions. No, I'm here to work, not to campaign for a certain view. Paul doesn't make a habit of standing on his rights. He doesn't do it in order to save his skin. He is ready to suffer for the gospel. But Paul will make use of those other privileges, those other rights he has, when they will further the gospel. That's why it's important that we as Christians, that we know our rights. We know when and how to stand for them. But we also know when to surrender those rights for the sake of the gospel. And there will be times when we need to do both. Times when we need to absorb the pain and let the insult and the injustice fall upon us for the sake of the gospel. And times when we need to draw a line and say, for the sake of the gospel, I will use my rights. And Paul's a man who understands that. Paul's a man who understands that these secondary identities as a Jew, a Roman citizen, a Pharisee, all to be used by and all to be shaped by who he is in Christ. Just in closing, maybe the place we feel this tension most isn't with the state, it's not with our employer. Maybe the place we feel this tension most is in our families, isn't it? Our families are so much a part of who we are. And navigating those relationships with unbelieving parents or children or siblings, that can be very messy. It can be very painful. Certainly the case, isn't it, that whether our parents are Christians or not, we should seek to honour them. But there will be times, won't there, when we need to say, no, as for me and for my household, we're not going to go along with that, and we're not going to go along with it because we are seeking to serve the Lord. Differences in understanding how family works. Feuds over who did what to when, to who when. Who was right, who was wrong. Whose side to take. Easy to forget in those circumstances that we are united to Christ. Not about sides, not about taking one side rather than the other, about living for and about speaking for him. Yes, with shrewd words, words and actions that show our wider family that we joyfully live under the Lordship of Christ. Keeping the main thing, for the sake of the gospel. And that doesn't mean we'll be popular, does it? It certainly doesn't mean that we'll keep our unbelieving family at arm's length because we think somehow we're better than them. We're using whatever rights, whatever position we have within our families, not simply to play happy families, to try keeping everybody happy, but to speak and act and live for Christ. Friends, this morning, as those who are Christians, we are new creations in Christ Jesus, united to him. That is who we are. And so be shrewd in knowing how and when to use your status and rights as citizens, as employees, family members, for Christ. Keep him. Keep Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the main thing. And may he be glorified through that. Amen.